an angel pre-announces the hour of judgment. Revelation 14:9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." So according to this verse, a third angel follows after the last two, who are also seen in mid-heaven. The first one was holding a gospel for the gospel to be heard over all creation. And the second one, who was saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, a great city," which shows the fall of this corrupt world, the world of sin and apostasy. And now a third angel appears in mid-heaven. All these three angels serve the preparatory stage of the judgment, which will take place at the second coming of Christ. Thus, this angel follows the other two, and with a great voice warns, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath," meaning that along with Babylon, he shall drink the wine of God's wrath. So this third angel comes and warns with a great voice the end result of people's anti-Christianization, which will be eternal hell. When Christ came, he brought forth people's Christianization. He made them Christ-like, as stated beautifully by St. Ignatius, the God-bearer, who teaches us to be God-like, Christ-bearers, Christ-like. The Antichrist now will attempt to anti-Christianize people to make them his followers. And now this angel comes to mark this de-Christianization of the people with the forewarning and the threat that eternal hell awaits these people who fall for this. This forewarning is very crucial and valuable for all those who may have a basic perception in the understanding of the deception of the Antichrist, as valuable as the forewarning about the existence of the kingdom of God and of hell. It is foolish, but even dangerous, no less than a crime, I would say, when we hide the existence of hell from the eyes and ears of people. We will speak about the kingdom of God, and we will speak about eternal hell. We will speak about the one and the other. We will not limit our conversation to one of these things only, but we will cover both of these topics. This is very instrumental, and it bears much pedagogical importance. But let's look at this verse in an orderly fashion. What is meant by worship of the beast? It is the submission to the Antichrist or to the spirit of the Antichrist, as Arethas says. It is the impious way of life, the corrupt lifestyle followed by every man who becomes obedient to the sermons and the commands of the Antichrist. In other words, as the faithful who is made according to the image of Christ is called to imitate Christ, likewise, the impious and the unbeliever will imitate the Antichrist. To receive a mark on the forehead denotes, according to St. Andrew of Caesarea, that in theory, this person announces the Antichrist as God. He proclaims the Antichrist God with his mouth. I would also like to add that he thinks with the mind of the Antichrist, always diametrically opposite with what exists Christ. St. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Now, if I receive the mark on my forehead with the number of the Antichrist, it means that I have the mindset of the Antichrist. In essence, I think as the Antichrist thinks. My mindset is that of the beast. The mark on the hand, according to St. Andrew of Caesarea, once more means to proclaim and confess the Antichrist, not only in theory and in words, but with works, which shows that this man's actions, endeavors, and overall movements are practically anti-Christian. Something more on this, he also shall drink, which is anaphoric of Babylon. It was said before that Babylon will undergo the deserved punishment for her evils, but not only Babylon as a symbol, but he also, everyone who shares in her evil. Consequently, we obviously have here the punishment of persons, each one person. This has to do with a personal punishment and not simply a group punishment. And he also, anyone who worships the beast, like Babylon, I repeat, will drink from the unmixed cup of the wine of God's wrath, which was prepared without mercy in the cup of his anger. This cup of the wrath of God is a very nice image which finds much use in the Hebraic philology or literature. We also use a similar phrase in our phraseology. We say, I drank the cup of affliction or bitterness. Christ used it before his passion. He said, do you have the strength to drink the cup I am about to drink and to be baptized in the baptism I will be baptized in? So the cup filled with joy or sorrow, as an expression, is of Hebraic origin. This image is used very beautifully in Psalm 74, showing how God pours this cup of his wrath and serves it to the impious and wicked. Psalm 74, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, unmixed, and he shall pour a draught from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. What a truly frightening verse. This cup of foaming wine, or the cup of fermenting wine, symbolizing the wrath of God, is destined to become the unpleasant potion of every sinner. The Lord is holding in his hand this unmixed cup of foaming wine, wine not mixed with water, and he comes to give a drink from it to all the wicked. This is an image similar to the Holy Communion of the ancient Christians who commune like the priests commune today. The bishop takes the chalice, and the deacons and the presbyters pass in front of him. He tips the holy chalice slightly, and they commune directly from the holy chalice. Likewise, God is holding a cup, the cup of his wrath, and he positions it in the mouth of one person after the other, one unrepentant sinner after the other, and they drink from the potion of God's wrath. Furthermore, the sediment, or the drag, the muddy sediment at the bottom will not go empty, showing that it will be available for all the wicked of the earth. Once again, this is an image showing that God will throw his wrath upon the wicked of the earth, and he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur. So he shall be tormented along with Babylon. The word tormented is used in the parable of the foolish rich man, who tells Abraham in that parable that he's found in the place of torment. We also find this term in the demoniacal Gergesenes. The demons, while exiting the demoniac, said to the Lord, did you come to torment us before our assigned time? So this is the torment of hell. This torment in hell is expressed with the image of fire and sulfur. Such references will come up again in the book of the Revelation, especially towards the end, when the devil, the Antichrist, the beast and the second beast, the false prophet, and everyone who does and loves the lie, their lot is in the lake burning with fire and sulfur. Hell is compared to a lake which is burning with sulfur and fire. This image is from this natural world, and specifically from the reality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis records that the Lord rained fire and sulfur. Of course, this fire and this sulfur did not fall from the spiritual heaven, but in the same way as the manna was falling from heaven. Just like we say rain falls from heaven. True, it falls from above, but how did it find itself up there? It left from the earth as evaporation, it ascended in the form of a cloud, and now the refrigerated cloud becomes rain and it falls. Likewise, the sulfur and the fire were elements of that geographical area, but because it was falling from above, the expression God rained fire and sulfur. Since none of the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah were spared except Lot's family, with the exception of his wife who was punished in another way, but none of the Sodomites were saved, for this reason, their method of punishment is a type of eternal hell. This is why the Holy Scripture often speaks about this fire and sulfur. If you will, the Lord has used another image. He used the image of Gehenna. In this Gehenna, the fire and the worm never ends. What is the meaning of Gehenna, or Yena in Greek? Gehenna was a sanitation area outside of Jerusalem, a garbage dump. It is well known that these areas are not only very odious, but they can also contaminate the surrounding environment. A common practice was to burn this refuse on a daily basis, since the city trash was thrown there every day, and this fire was never ending. The name of this Jerusalem site was Gehenna. The Lord now takes this image and likens it to hell by calling hell Gehenna of fire, the place where the fire never ends. Now, where does the worm come in? In this area of sanitation, food leftovers and spoiled food products were thrown daily. Therefore, worms were never missing from this warm, enticing environment. So the worm never ends. Now, if you would ask, what is this fire of hell? My reply would be, it is the burning quality of the divine glory. It is the same light of holy transfiguration of Mount Tabor. This same uncreated light will leave its illuminating quality to the pious faithful whose face will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God. The burning quality of the same divine glory, in the absence of any light, will be reaching all the way to the place of eternal hell, and it will torment the sinners. I will give you a practical example of this, which all of you know very well. Some of you may be eyewitnesses of the subject I'm about to tell you. If you ever happen to be present at some pilgrimage, such as Saint Nectarios in Aegina, or Saint Dionysius in Zakynthos, or Saint Hierasmos in Kephallenia, or Saint Spiridon in Corfu, and demon-possessed people were brought for healing, you may have heard these people crying and screaming, "You are burning me! You are burning me!" Who's doing this burning? The demoniacs freak and go on crying out, "You are burning me!" Not only this, but the demons have special names for Saint Hierasmos and Saint Nectarios. They call them kapsalis in Greek, or torturers. "You are torturing me," they tell the saint. What is this all about? It is the divine glory possessed by the saint, which he has from Christ. And this divine glory now reaches not the demoniac, but the demon. It reaches the demons in its burning quality. So if you hear a demoniac crying out, "You are burning me, you are burning me," this is the voice of the demons inside this poor human being, and this is the fire of hell. However, if the man himself is sinful, then he can also get burned, and he can be screaming on his own. We are aware of such a terrible case where someone went for Holy Communion even though he was told not to commune since he had some heavy sins. As soon as he received, he fell down, he was frothing at the mouth, and he was screaming that he was burning. This is the fire of hell. This is it. We don't need to do any great research on a subject. If you will, sulfur and this material fire is simply an image given as comparison to the fire of divine glory, which only burns without shedding any light. That's why, as I told you a number of times before, and you know these things, we have two conflicting elements. The Lord says the fire never goes out. It consumes endlessly. There's also the outer darkness, distant darkness, deep darkness. How is this? Because from this fire, the element of light is totally missing, totally filtered out. The illuminating element is lacking. It has been retained in the kingdom of God. And in hell, this fire comes with its burning quality only without the light, which is the carrier of every blessedness, the carrier of peace, joy, eternal bliss, and so on. Verse 14:10. And he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torture goes up forever and ever. The holy angels were guarding these people in this present life, but they never obeyed the law of God. The Lamb, who is now also present in their torment, was slain in their presence and even by them, and they spurned the salvation brought to them by Christ. Now they are tormented in the presence of the angels and in the presence of the Lamb as eyewitnesses of their denial to the message of salvation given to them. However, this verse points out the fact that their punishment is not only physical but spiritual, since they will be gazing upon the one who scorned and defied. They now realize that this was the Savior who will be in their presence. They will be looking at him, but to no avail. Our hagiography often presents rivers of fire emanating from the throne of Christ. In the narthex of older churches, especially in the Catholicon, the main church of monasteries. This theme also reflects the vision of Daniel in the Old Testament. This river of fire, my friends, is a depiction of the burning fire of hell. And the smoke of their torture goes up forever and ever. St. Aretha says that the smoke is the indication of the existence of fire. When we see smoke, we say that something is on fire. This constant smoke that goes up forever and ever depicts that this fire is ever existent. It is an image intending to show that the fire of hell is eternal. And in the Greek, this forever and ever is written without an article. Is aeonas aeonon, to ages of ages. The purpose here is to accentuate the endless reality of hell. Here I would like to point out something about a certain theory that seems to circulate, namely the theory of origin on the restoration of all things. Obviously, this theory has no scriptural basis whatsoever. I heard that this theory is being talked about in universities, and I must warn you to be extra careful about these various heresies in circulation. Translator's note. The gifted author of the book Mountain of Silence, in his second book, Gifts of the Desert, seems to be troubled, if not enticed, by this heresy. We pray that he becomes freed from this demonic notion, which has been condemned by our church centuries ago. End of this translator's note. Do you know what is the meaning of heresy? The logical interpretation of dogma. From the moment I begin to interpret dogma by my reason, by my intellect, instead of seeing it as revelation, as it is revealed to me, then I fall into heresy. People today, like Origen, think to themselves, is it ever possible, our good God, to see these beings under torment and not to ever forgive them ever again? Thus, the theory of Origen, responding to this human reasoning, was saying that once people become tormented enough for centuries, I don't know how long, at some point, God will say, okay, you were punished enough. Now I will restore you back to heaven. This is how the theory of restoration of all things came to be. Thus, I will forgive all of your sinners and the devil and the demons, and now, having repented, you may come into my kingdom. And then there will be no more pain. My friends, this is not simply unscriptural, but the never-ending reality of hell is clearly stated in many areas of the Holy Scriptures. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord speaks about the final judgment, he says, and they will go away into eternal life, and the others to eternal hell. If the word eternal had a different meaning for hell, then the same word would not have been used for eternal life. Because if eternal hell is limited, then the eternal kingdom of God must be equally limited. In the same verse, the word aionios, or eternal, is used twice, and it refers precisely to the very thing this word means, endless, unceasing, everlasting. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. By the way, where are all those who say, oh, don't you worry, don't you fret, we will somehow manage, God will help, we will pull it off, let's enjoy our sinful life now. Not so, my friends. There is no rest day and night. This is in direct contrast with the righteous, according to the verse a few lines down, which says that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. But what is this day and night? Will there be day and night there? This is simply an expression. St. Andrew says, day and night does not mean that the future state will be measured according to the movement of the sun, but it refers to the norm of this present time. There will be no day and night there, but this image takes into account the expression of the present age. We are accustomed to say about something that never ends, but it takes place 24/7, day and night. This is simply an image wishing to express the never-ending reality of hell. So our last two meetings helped us to visualize the diagram of these three angels as follows. The first angel, with his presence in mid-heaven, denotes the evangelization of the nations. The nations, however, will not accept the gospel, except those individuals who will gain access to eternal life. The first angel will also make a final invitation of repentance, an absolute last-minute call. The second angel announces the fall of the God-opposing powers under the name Babylon in view of the coming of Christ as judge. The third angel, whom we saw in today's meeting, warns the apostates for the final time that eternal hell awaits them, where they will be in hellish anguish with the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. This announcement contains indirectly the sermon of repentance. All three angels are constantly moving in mid-heaven, which shows that they are moving in some apparent and public manner. Naturally, this also must hold true in our days. How is this? Is their presence being felt today? I don't know, but every pamphlet, every copy of the gospel, every sermon, every spiritual discussion, every ministerial action of the church is an awakening trumpet call for this imminent global crisis. With all this, a constant announcement is taking place, even here in this meeting. This is what takes place. The angel is in mid-heaven, meaning that the gospel is being preached publicly, and those who will remain unrepentant are threatened with punishment. However, all these will not be endless in their duration. At some point, they will end. Everything in this life comes to an end, and sure enough, the day of judgment will come. However, the impending danger for every man to fall victim of the worship of the Antichrist is so great, and the imminent judgment of God is so dreadful, that one could repeat with some melancholy the concern of the disciples who at some point asked, "Lord, who then can be saved?" Thus, my friends, in order to provide an answer to this melancholic question, the Holy Evangelist comes to immediately tell us in the next verse, 14:12. Here is a call for the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandment of God and the faith of Jesus. This is the second time the Holy Evangelist lingers on this point. He lingers on the subject of faith and on the subject of patience. Patience is certainly a virtue. Here, however, when St. John says, "Here is the patience of the saints," he wants to give an added dimension to the virtue of patience. Patience with a dimension of endurance. He might as well have said, "Here is the endurance of the saints." Here, each one will prove how he can endure and stand. Thus, here, this patience refers to patient endurance, stamina, and perseverance. Now, how does one develop this endurance? We are obviously limited by certain boundaries. Many times we say, "How long can we last? How long can we endure?" Furthermore, you may have noticed that the state of patience and perseverance is not costless. It is taxing to our nervous system, which can begin to break down. This is especially true when our opposition takes a dynamic position against us, as opposed to a hypothetical and subtle persecution. When I must undergo actual torture and martyrdom, how long can I endure? How can I be patient? The answer is given here in this verse. There are two elements that will develop this formidable endurance: the keeping of the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus Christ. St. John writes, "Here is the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Essentially, the keeping of the commandments and the faith in the name of Jesus Christ is the two pole axis which provides support for this most needful and most basic virtue of patience. The keeping of God's commandments establishes the purity of the heart. The faith in Jesus Christ ignites the fire of love. The combination of these two elements attract the grace of God. The combination of all these creates the miracle of patient endurance. Would you like to see how St. Paul expresses this reality from his own life experiences? He does not write academically, but he concludes this from the overflow of his heart, from the depth of his very existence. He takes this distillation of his life experiences and writes his epistles. He writes in Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written in Psalm 44, "For thy sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, the threat of death, nor life, the promise to let us live, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, if they promise us to give us high positions, nor depth, if they humiliate us and downgrade us, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's a secret. Did you see it? I see it. Love is developed only through the keeping of the commandments and the faith. And when someone reaches this level of love, then he does not take anything into consideration. Nothing fazes him. I will offer you a very simple example. During a snow day in winter, you're sitting comfortably in the kitchen of your home. The temperature is sub-freezing, but your heating system is keeping you very comfortable. Suddenly, your child begins to choke on something that he ate, and you are not in a position to help him. Instinctively, you run out of the house to get help from a neighbor who happens to be a doctor. You left the comfort of your home in a long t-shirt and your slippers, and you are running to get help. Now, at that moment, if someone would ask you, "Aren't you cold?" what would be your answer? No, because there is no room for such consideration. There is no time to even think about being cold. Likewise, the person who has the flame of love in his heart leaves no room for any high promises, promotions, or demotions offered by people. He disregards even the torture of martyrdom. That's why love is a great subject. But do we have it? And if we do, to what degree? 14:13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." In contrast to the eternal torment of those who will worship the beast, a voice from heaven now announces a beatitude, a promise of blessedness. Blessed are those who will remain faithful to Christ until death, because true happiness will be theirs. "Indeed," says the Holy Spirit, "for they may rest from their labors, and their good works will follow them." This happens to be the second beatitude in the book of the Revelation, which contains seven such beatitudes. I don't know if you remember, but a number of years ago, we spent an entire year analyzing these seven beatitudes found in the book of the Revelation. This is my third involvement with the book of the Revelation. The first time, we analyzed the seven Beatitudes. The second time, we analyzed only the first three chapters. And now, we started from the beginning again. And little by little, we hope to go through this entire great book. So here we have the second of the seven Beatitudes of the book of the Revelation, which states, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." But let's see this a little closer. The word "right" is seen repeatedly in the book of the Revelation. It shows a certain solemnity and the officiality of heaven and a certain confirmation for the content of the Beatitude. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth." St. Andrew writes, the voice from heaven does not regard blessed all the dead, but only those who died in the Lord, those who died to the world and carry the mortification of Jesus on their body, those who share in the sufferings of Christ. To all those, the exiting of the soul from the body is indeed a rest from their labors. What a beautiful analysis from St. Andrew. St. Andrew parallels St. Paul, who says, I carry the mortification of Jesus Christ on my flesh. I am dead to the world. Put to death your earthly members. In other words, your worldly mindset, the sinful passions, and so on. Share in the sufferings of Christ. So blessed are the dead. Initially, it seems strange to call death a blessing. Strange to the people of the world, that is. Go try it once. Go tell someone, blessed is he that died. Blessed, but he died. Death can be a blessing? Of course, my friends. Death after Christ is no longer frightening. It is simply an incident which leads the soul to a state of blessedness until the day of the resurrection of the dead. This blessedness of the soul shows the very position of the Orthodox teaching about the intermediate state of the souls. What is this intermediate state? As you know, when the soul leaves this present world, it goes to its own place. If the soul is righteous and pious, righteous means virtuous, then it is escorted to paradise and it foretastes in a partial enjoyment of the kingdom of God. A soul only, the body decomposes in the tomb. The impious soul goes to Hades and it has a partial foretaste of hell. A soul only. When a resurrection of the dead takes place, then the pious will not be rejoicing in paradise, but in the kingdom of God. Paradise is a place for souls only. You remember what the Lord said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the place for the souls, where the soul of Christ went with the soul of the thief. But after the general resurrection and the bodily existence, the soul and the body of the faithful will be tasting the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is for complete human beings. If they are impious, body and soul will no longer be foretasting partial hell, but they will be exposed to the entire intensity of hell. Thus we see that our church teaches about the existence of this intermediate state of souls, and it proclaims that the dead who died from henceforth are blessed. After Christ, the pious man lives in blessedness after he departs. This blessedness is partial, not a full intensity, but the soul is tasting a relative blessedness. All the apostles, St. Paul, St. Peter, all the saints, and all the prophets are in paradise in this intermediate state of the souls. They are all in paradise. Adam, Eve, Abraham, and everyone is there awaiting the second coming of Christ. During his second coming, Christ will give back the bodies, and then the entire man, body and soul, will be rejoicing in the kingdom of God. Thus, death is simply an incident of this journey. Death is no longer dreadful. This is not the death known to those in the Old Testament. Daniel cried out about this death in the Old Testament, beseeching the Lord and saying, Lord, who will praise you in Hades? Who can speak about you in dark Hades? From the moment Christ descended in Hades, Hades was transformed to paradise. At least one section of it. The other section of Hades remained for all those who stayed unrepentant. Of course, this blessedness is not only for the martyrs, but for every faithful who completes his life to the end with faith in Christ and the keeping of the commandments of God. The book of the Revelation says, Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This unto death expresses the threat of death. If you are threatened by bodily death because of your faith, if you're a Christian, as much as you live out your life to the end until you complete your earthly life. Either way, you must remain faithful unto death, up until your last breath, whether you die of natural causes or by a way of martyrdom. Yes, indeed, says the Spirit. This yes is equivalent to the pre-announcing assurance of the Lord, truly, truly, I say to you. It is the same thing. It means, I assure you. This is the yes of God. Yes, indeed, says the Spirit. These will be saved, for their good deeds follow them. They will rest from their labors. Yes, indeed, says the Spirit. Who says this? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit gives this assurance. This is the yes of God, as St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Christ, and the Amen in Him. This serves as the assurance that in Christ is all the truth. The Word of God is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance, as we read in Timothy 4:9. So you are urged to make the Word of God your own, because whatever God says is law. Since God assures this, there is no need for any further discussion. The faithful can be blessed with this great faith and great feeling of security for all that God promises. When the soul learns to say, God said this, then the soul finds peace and security. I will repeat this once again. Does the subject of death trouble you? Are you anxious and troubled with a number of issues? Read the Holy Scriptures, and you will receive your answer. You will say to yourself very simply, God said it, and that's final. Do you have temptations? Are you a teenager and you are troubled with temptations of the flesh? Read the Holy Scriptures. What does it tell you? To stay pure. Then simply repeat this to yourself. I don't care about the opinions of a Dr. A or Dr. B or of the society at large. God said it clearly enough. And since God said this, the subject is closed. I am at peace and I feel secure. At the end of the book of the Revelation, we read the following. And the Spirit and the Bride says, come. They say this to Christ. They tell Him, come. They say this because Christ, in that context, says, yes, I'm coming quickly. And the Holy Spirit and the bride is the church, they say together, come. This shows that the Holy Spirit remains in the church from the day of Pentecost and assists us in our weaknesses, as St. Paul says in Romans 8:26. The word in Greek is synandilambanete. It somehow understands us. Synandilambanete. The Spirit of God somehow feels for us. It somehow feels our pain. Especially when we pray and express our difficulties and troubles, the Spirit of God intercedes for us with sighs beyond our comprehension. Alalitis is the Greek word. It sighs with us, for us, when we are sighing in the midst of our distress. What a beautiful image. Many times we sigh for the existing evil around us, and the Holy Spirit sighs along with us, which shows we have a true paraclete, a real helper. He is the other paraclete, the other counselor. The first paraclete is Christ. The second paraclete is the Holy Spirit. So here we have the second paraclete who comes to assure us that the faithful will find rest in the kingdom of God, and he comes to tell Christ along with us, come. In other words, he comes to flare up inside of us the strong desire of the expectation of the second coming of Christ. That they may rest from their labors. Virtue requires struggle and pain. It is laborious. The confession of Christ requires struggle, and it is equally laborious. The faithful are living and experiencing distress. They go through many tribulations in this age. The lifting of the cross, the carrying of the cross mandated to us by Christ, requires affliction and labor. However, the death in the Lord comes to deliver them from their labors. The present life is cross-bearing and requires the death of the sinful passions. The future state will be the resurrection and the life. Death is a Sabbath from the toils and labors of this life. Sabbath means rest. It is the seventh day, while the resurrection will be the eighth day of the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit says, "For their works will follow them. For their works will follow them when they depart from this present world to rest from their labors and struggles. The works completed by them will be along with them." This is a beautiful verse, a beautiful saying. Their works will follow them. Not their gold, silver, their financial estate, their fine reputation, glory, fame, none of the above. Only works will follow them, whether good or bad. In this particular case, their good works will follow. From this verse, it becomes extremely overt that salvation is not from faith alone, but from the works that escort this faith. For this reason, the Lord will say on the day of judgment, and hear and remember this, He will say, "I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you sheltered me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in jail and you came to see me." Our best advocates before the throne of the righteous judge are our good works, our works of faith. St. James writes in his epistle, "For judgment will be without mercy to him who did not have or show mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the judgment of God will be merciless to him who has not shown mercy. Almsgiving and mercy in general boasts and triumphs over judgment. In essence, mercy tells judgment, "I defeated you. I am victorious over you." This is the meaning of triumphs over judgment. Thus, my friends, the righteous judge will be defeated when our works are genuine and pure. In other words, our virtue will take a stand for us before the throne of the judge. My friends, wishing to offer you a few thoughts for the approaching Christmas holidays, we could say that we will once again live the great event of God's incarnation. Don't forget that we are living in the midst of two mysteries. The first mystery is the first presence of Christ. The second mystery is the second presence of Christ. At some time in the past, people were awaiting the first presence of Christ. Now we expect the second presence. We are greatly privileged as faithful of the New Testament because the first presence of Christ is already a given. Christ, in his first presence, he came in great humility, great humility. When he comes again, he will come gloriously. When he came the first time, he came to save. When he returns, he will come to judge. Back then, he said in the sermon, "Anyone who wants to be my disciple, let him carry his cross." When he returns, he will present the rewards. "Behold," he says, "I'm coming quickly, and my payment is with me. My wages are with me." Just like the landowner who comes to pay his workers, and he has his wallet full of money, in the same way the Lord comes to give the wages of the kingdom of God the honor and glory. Every divine liturgy is an expectation of the coming of Christ. St. Paul says in Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Consequently, every time we commune, we renew this expectation that we will see Christ as he is. St. John Chrysostom shares with us his feelings if hypothetically he would end up in hell. The fires of hell would not bother me, would not be as tragic as me being deprived of the vision of the most serene face of Christ. The righteous will see the tranquil, the outworldly face, the glorified face of Christ. With this expectation, my beloved, I will wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year, and very happy holidays with all my heart.
Amen. Yeah.